going to look together this morning at Luke chapter 19 and the account that we read earlier of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I want to begin by reading from verse 37, Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's good, I think, for us to focus on the events that took place on the first Palm Sunday, the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is proclaimed as such by the crowds as he enters Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And there are two things I want us to look at together this morning as we think of Jesus as King. The first is the glory that is his as the King. And then secondly, the grief that he experiences as King as he enters into, as we're told in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. But first, the glory of the King. All the gospel writers spend considerable time telling us about the last week of Jesus' life. They do that because the last week of Jesus' life is especially important. There were wonderful things that he did before that. But during those days, his ministry was coming to its climax, to its high point. And so they give us a great deal of detail about what happened as he entered Jerusalem, then when he was in the temple in the coming days, and finally the cross, and then the resurrection. And one of the things that is very clear as we read this account is that Jesus is controlling the events. It is not the events that are controlling him. And I think very often in our lives we feel it's that way round, that things are happening over which we can exercise very little control or influence. But that was never the case for the Lord. And even in the fact that he's able to tell two of his disciples to go to the village and to find the colt that is tied, one that has never been ridden, and they're to untie it and to bring it to him. And he says, if anyone says, "Why are you untying it?" tell him, "The Lord needs it." And they are asked that question, and they tell him that they're taking the colt for the Lord. Now, how that colt was there, we don't know. But clearly Jesus had anticipated this moment. He was going to ride upon this colt into Jerusalem. It's a time when crowds of people are gathering for the great feast of Passover. And people were already in Jerusalem. Some of them came out when they realized what was happening to meet him. Others were on their way into the city, and there was this great crowd of people. And Jesus, in a sense, deliberately creates a situation in which the people come in enthusiasm to proclaim him. In a way, it forces the hands of his enemies, the Sanhedrin, who are seeking to destroy him, to kill him. At the end of the chapter, we're told that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. But they were looking for an opportunity. And in a sense, this great demonstration, this great proclamation of Jesus as King puts more pressure on them because they sense that the world is going after him and he's winning the hearts of the people. For Jesus, there was that consciousness that his hour had come. John tells us, he said on one occasion, "The hour has come. for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking particularly about the cross where he will be glorified. But he knows that the climax of his ministry is coming and has arrived, that it is time to act. And so these two great crowds converge as he is approaching the city. And the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, received its triumphant and conquering king. There's a tremendous sense of emotion and significance. Because when the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," he tells them, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Whether you've ever been in a situation where you sense something of significance is happening. People don't talk about something being electric, don't they? A sort of sense of something happening. Well, it was like that. These many, many people. And there in the midst, there is the king. And he's riding on the colt, not on the horse, on the colt, the Prince of Peace coming into the city. And there's this tremendous enthusiasm and proclamation of Jesus as the king. And the people praise him enthusiastically. And it's appropriate that that should happen, isn't it? Much of his ministry had been conducted away from the capital city. Spent much of his time in Galilee, amongst the people, teaching them and performing great miracles. But now he comes to die in Jerusalem. And he comes as the great king, King of Kings. And it's right that he should be proclaimed by the people. There is a shallowness in what they do, but nevertheless what they say is right. He is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And in doing that, they are declaring him to be the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And the words of verse 38 are taken from Psalm 118. Which was a psalm which was used particularly at the Passover. And it anticipated that day when the promise that God had made really back in Eden and repeated again and again through his prophets would be fulfilled. Because we have the whole Bible, because we know the story, we've read the book as it were, we've seen the last chapter as well as opened the first chapter, we can lose a sense of the wonderful significance of that. Perhaps for us the nearest thing that we can find is that we have a promise that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. We're waiting for him to come. And then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And there are times when that promise is very real and times when it's strangely remote and we carry on as if it will never happen. And it must have been like that for the Jewish people. Through all the ups and downs of their experience during the centuries when they waited for Messiah to come. And every Passover they sang that psalm, Psalm 118, and they said perhaps, well, by next year he will have come. But they'd waited, and perhaps the expectation was by now very small. But now he had come. The king who comes in the name of the Lord had come, and the prophecy of Zechariah had been fulfilled. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It seems what Jesus did was a clear declaration that he was Messiah, Jesus who is the Christ. And he fulfills that prophecy, and the people recognize that, and it's actually happened. He has come. And the people perhaps are saying to each other, you know, we waited all these years, and now the king has come. It's hard to believe that we are living in the time of the fulfillment of God's promises made through the prophets, through the centuries. Because when we read the Old Testament prophets, we don't realize sometimes how many years it was before Jesus came that they wrote. they wrote centuries before he came. And now those prophecies were being fulfilled. It's one of the testimonies to the truth of Scripture, that prophecies made so long before he came were fulfilled, and in such detail. And now the one who had been promised for so long has come. And the people proclaim him. And that's right that he should be proclaimed, because he truly is king. And yet, strangely, and I suppose in some ways not strangely, at that moment when the king is praised with great enthusiasm, the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, stop them proclaiming you as king. Stop them acclaiming you as Messiah. Because, you see, they don't believe it. You know, that's a frightening thing, isn't it, really? Because these men were the religious leaders. They were people who dedicated themselves, they said, to living righteous lives. Pharisees were separate from the world. They had all kinds of rules that they kept. But when the Messiah arrives, they say, "Be silent. Don't acknowledge him." And the scribes, the teachers of the law, they didn't want him to be praised. The leaders of the people didn't want him to be praised. Just a challenge to us, I think, sometimes, is to ask, well, we're religious people, but are we actually in step with God and his purposes and what he is doing? Because it's possible to lose contact and to lose touch with him, and then not to recognize him when he comes, not to recognize his handiwork and the fulfilling of his purposes. And so the religious leaders, they want nothing of this to happen. They want silence. They want him to be rejected. They want him to be refused. They want him to be killed. But all the time, he is this great king and this great Messiah. But the ordinary people recognize him. Now, as I say, there's a shallowness about it, because we know it will not be long before they reject him. But at this moment, they proclaim him. And we're told one of the reasons why they did that. In verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Jesus' ministry had touched many, many people. His teaching had impressed them, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the scribes and the teachers of the law. But also they had seen the miracles, all the wonderful miracles that he had performed. We often perhaps don't emphasize the miracles much. It's not something that we think about a great deal. But the ministry of Jesus was full of miracles. You get little verses sometimes which simply say that they brought the sick to him, sometimes late in the day, and he healed them all, from all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. We have accounts, don't we, in the Gospels of particular people whom he healed. People who had been blind from birth. People who were lame. People then who were possessed by evil spirits. And on occasions he raised dead people. One of the things that lies behind this triumphal entry is the resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany. It again was the talking point of the time. And again you have this strange mixture of the people who were worshipping God for what had happened and thanking him, and those like the Pharisees who went out after the raising of Lazarus and they said, well, we'll not only have to kill Jesus now, we better kill Lazarus again, because he's testimony to the truth. That irrational hatred against Jesus. And Lazarus is living testimony to the power of Jesus. So we better put him back in the grave from which he came. But there's that sense of expectation. That miracle has probably been a great stimulus to the people recognizing Jesus as Messiah. So he has healed the sick again and again, lepers and paralytics and so on. And there are people who are able to say, "Jesus healed me." Jesus made me well. It's one of the strange things that it seems as if many of the people who were healed may not have gone on to really know him as their Savior. But nevertheless, their lives had been wonderfully touched by him. And he had made such a difference to him. And now is the moment when these people give thanks to God for what Jesus has done. By his power, their lives have been changed. You know, there was something unique about the miracles of Jesus in their quality, kind of things that happened, and in their quantity, the number of them that happened. John tells us that they were signs pointing to him and to his glory. And the thing that impresses the people as they gather now is that they had seen miracles. Now, seeing is not believing, but they could not deny the wonderful way in which his coming and his presence have brought great blessing to countless people and countless communities through the brief years of his ministry. Jesus on one occasion explained to the people the significance of what he was doing. He said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. These are signs of the kingdom." And if you say, well, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is all about the king. It's about him coming. The king is here. That's really what the kingdom is all about. His power, his rule, his authority was being demonstrated. And it was a wonderfully benign rule and reign. Kings in the time that Jesus lived were not benign people. They were people to be feared. They commanded armies. They conquered. They ruled. And there was a cruelty about how they ruled and reigned. But this king was not like that. And the kingdom of God came, and it came in great blessing upon countless people. And he demonstrates, not only is he king over disease and illness, but he's king over the evil spirits. He's king over Satan and all his servants. And he demonstrates that again and again. The kingdom has come. God has come in the person of his Son. And therefore, though Jesus is here riding on a donkey, he's coming, as we'll see, as the Prince of Peace. The reality of his kingship is something that everyone senses. See, he doesn't have to come with a demonstration of power, the horse, the army, the domination, because he is king. And he rules in every situation, and he is ruling then, But he is the Prince of Peace. That was one of the prophecies, wasn't it, of Isaiah, about the child that would be born, the son that would be given. And this child, this son, the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to reign and rule. But he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who reigns through peaceful means, not through the sword, not through the power of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said to Pilate. If it were, then my disciples would be fighting to defend it. But it's not of this world. But it's a kingdom that brings peace to people. That's one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders didn't welcome him, didn't recognize him, didn't want to recognize him. Because they wanted a king who would fight the Romans. And who would establish an earthly kingdom and show their enemies who was really in charge. But it's another kind of kingdom that he came to bring, a kingdom that outlasts the years, a kingdom that has outlasted all the great empires of the world and that continues to grow every day today. That's one of the thrilling things which we should really recognize and rejoice in. Yes, they are hard days, and we'd love to see many more people coming to faith, but Jesus is king. And every day his kingdom grows. And every day people come to know him today, that will happen around the world. Countless people will come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And his kingdom grows and extends and will one day fill the world. But it happens peacefully. We don't go out to fight battles. We go out with a message of good news for the nations and lives that are consistent with that message. And we preach about one who made peace for us. through his blood shed on the cross. We sang earlier, didn't we, about the blood with which we were bought. Jesus knows that that's where he is going. He is not made king by the crowd, and he is not forced to die by the antagonism of his enemies. He comes because he is king, and he dies because that is why he came. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He came to break the power of sin in our lives. He came to die for the ungodly. Look at this crowd and we say, well, they were very fickle, weren't they? Yes. But it's for people like this that he came to die. For people like you and me. It would not be many weeks when there was another feast of the Jews. And another crowd would gather. Many of the same people probably in both crowds. And Peter, in the power of the Spirit, would proclaim the good news of Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And forgiveness would be preached in the name of this Jesus. He preaches about reconciliation. He comes to bring about reconciliation. He comes to reconcile God to us, making peace by the blood of his cross, so that God can be gracious to us. And that message of reconciliation is preached to the world. There's a gentleness about his kingdom. There's a gentleness about his people. We are not those who fight some earthly battle, fight to defend the kingdom, because Jesus is king. And we proclaim the blessings that his kingdom brings. Isn't it a wonderful thing to live under his rule and his reign? Because under that rule, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the words of the hymnist, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Smile of his face is upon us. There are no threats against us because he has reconciled us. He's given us peace with God. He's given us access into the very presence of God, into the grace in which we now stand, Paul says. And he's given us the hope of glory in which to rejoice. And it's all his blessing, all his gifts to his people. I wonder whether you're conscious this morning of living under the rule and reign of this glorious King who rules in our lives, who rules in his church, who rules in the world and is bringing his purposes to pass. Because this King cares. You see, in a sense, that's what the people recognize as he comes. You see, it's a thrilling experience. There's a sense of wonderful excitement. And there's this king, and he's fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament prophets. But the thing about this king, and it's so different from the religious leaders who opposed him, is that he really cares about them. His miracles were not simply demonstrations of his power, but his power used to bring blessings to people. He's wonderfully kind, and they rejoice in him. And you know, within this kingdom and knowing the King, he wants us to experience his peace. That peace which transcends all understanding. That peace which is real even in all the ups and downs of life and the struggles that we have. That the God of peace is with us. So there's something about us, isn't there, that wants to strive all the time to prove ourselves acceptable. But the King comes to bring us his blessing. And he comes to bring us his peace. And he makes peace when he dies on the cross. And to enter into his kingdom is to live in that realm of peace. That's why the church should be a place of peace and not conflict and trouble. And we should live as those who belong to that kingdom. And these enemies of the Lord are obsessed with the wrong things. They're concerned with what they want. It's easy to do that sometimes, isn't it? To see God as the one who does things the way we want him to do them. And where ultimately we are king, and he sort of rubber stamps what we want. And because these people were so determined that God should fit into their ambitions and their desires, and because Jesus didn't do that because he is king, they didn't know who he really was. And they rejected him. And they sought to silence him. And there's that constant danger in outward religion that doesn't touch the heart, that we're really out of step with God and his purposes. More concerned with manipulating God's agenda than just recognizing the wonderful blessing it is to know that Jesus is king and to live under his gracious and kind rule and reign, and to know that he is the one who protects us in every situation. It's amazing, isn't it, that these men should say, keep quiet. But Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. That kind of occasion. Creation will recognize its king if these people don't. Because, you see, he is king. What gives authenticity to this triumphal entry is not simply the praise of the crowd, but just the awesome fact that the king has come and his creation welcomes him. And what they say is real. We may say, well, it was shallow and it fickle and it didn't last long, but what they said was true. And many of them later would come to realize it in a deeper way. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he receives that acclamation. And you see, when he's king, we live under his peace, but we also are responsive to his command. It comes out, doesn't it, in the lovely way in which Jesus tells them to go and get the colt and to untie it. And when they say, well, why are you untying that? It's not yours. Oh, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. That's enough. He has what he asks. You know, that's the response, isn't it, of everybody who lives in this kingdom. Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's not a reluctant response. It's a glad response. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to respond to him with his whole, with our whole being. It isn't reluctant. Certainly isn't resentful. It's rather the glad response to him. This was a colt which no one had ever ridden. He'd been born in a womb that had never borne a child. He was laid in a tomb that had never been used before. The Lord needs it. As we think of Jesus as our King, we want to respond in that way. What do you need? What do you want me to do? I believe that if we responded to him in that way, not only would our lives be changed and our churches be changed, but the world would feel the impact of that as well, collectively. There's something powerful in this event that so many people were there. Yes, there was emptiness, there was fickleness, but there was that sense of a response to him, and they worship him as their king. And then at that very moment when he's saying, if they're silent, the stones will cry out, as he's riding into Jerusalem, as he's receiving the acclaim that is his, something very unexpected happens. Because in verse 41 we're told, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Literally, he burst into tears. It wasn't that just a little tear rolled down his cheek and he sort of wiped it. He was so deeply moved by the sight of Jerusalem that he burst into tears. Overwhelming sadness. And here in the midst of the shouting multitude is a weeping king. Now, you know, in certain times among certain peoples, you don't show your emotions. It's not the right thing to do. You sort of keep them under control. But he doesn't. Because at this point in the road, he can see the city clearly. And he weeps for a reason. It isn't just an emotional response. It's a sudden realism. And he realizes what's going to happen. And he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If only you knew. If only as a people, as a nation, you knew. What a difference that would make. But it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We've seen films, and we perhaps of some of these ancient battles and the cities that are laid siege, and the way armies, like the armies of Rome, came and they built their embankments. The walls, it looked as if they were impenetrable, but they would build ramps and they would bring in all their armaments and they would fire and they would stop all food and supplies getting into the city. And you knew that inevitably there was no escape. And Jesus is saying that that's going to happen. 40 years later, in AD 70, Jerusalem will be surrounded by her enemies. And he sees, and he briefly describes the terrible things that will happen. The cruel things that still happen in our world today when armies fight and innocent people are caught up in the events of those battles. And why did it happen? When he says it's all to do with what's happening that day. And the recognition, or lack of recognition, of his kingship. They didn't know the things that make for peace. They didn't know the time of God's coming. And Jesus describes it in others of the Gospels as well. As Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and so on. And the destruction of Jerusalem. And from AD 70 until now, the evidence of that destruction can still be seen. But if we've seen something of the glory of the King, it's good to ask ourselves this question, isn't it? Do we also experience something of the grief of the King? Isaiah described him as despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. I'm sure Jesus did laugh. I'm sure he was happy. And he enjoyed times with family and friends and all the good things that are here in this life. But in his ministry, he's never recorded as laughing. But more than once, he weeps. And the reason he weeps is never for himself. He's never feeling sorry for himself. But it's always to do with others who are rejecting him. And there's that strange mystery, isn't it? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you, and you would not? There's a mystery there. King has come. All things are under his command. But they say, we want nothing to do with you. Stop it. Let's have silence. But there are things that bring about peace. And there is a time of God's visitation. What he's coming to do brings about peace, peace with God, and the hope of glory. There are times when God draws near. But I think it's good to ask ourselves, at what times has God drawn near to us? There are clearly unique things, aren't there, about this entry. It's to do with the great events of our salvation. But there are times when God draws near to us. Times of visitation. Times when who he is very real to us. And salvation and the things of eternity are really important for us. But it's possible, isn't it, to let the opportunity slip. And not to draw near to God and to embrace him at that time. Many years ago, we were visiting houses in Deeside and talking to people when they were willing to talk. And I remember going to a house and a man came to the door and he started talking. He said, well, no, he said, I don't really go to church. And I'm not really interested in coming to church. But you know, he said, there was a time when I felt God wonderfully looked after me. And he spoke about an experience when he was working in the North Sea on an oil platform. And he was flown back and forth on helicopters. And he went back and forth regularly over several years when he worked on those platforms. He said, you know, one day I went to catch my flight to the platform and I was delayed getting there. I was a little bit late. And they said, sorry, you can't go on this helicopter. You'll have to wait for the next. And the helicopter on which he would have got on went down in the sea and every life was lost. And he thought to himself, that could have been me. And he said, you know, and people use this phrase, don't they? I felt then that somebody was looking after me. But he'd never really sought God as a result of that. And I believe that that was an example of a time of visitation, a time when God spoke to him. But he didn't listen. Because he'd just gone on with his life, really. And carried on as normal. And that's what the people did. They carried on as normal. We were told when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way into the inner sanctuary, into which only one man went once a year, was open for all to see. And it was a declaration that now the way into God's presence was open because of what Jesus had done. But you know, somebody went and said, we better put another veil up. We'll take the old one down, we'll put a new one up. And they shut it off again. And they carried on as if nothing had happened. You know, there are moments when God draws near. There are times of his visitation, and there are times to make sure that we respond to him. Because when that's happening, you think to yourself, I'll probably always feel like this. But there are special times. God speaks to us through his word, through circumstances, through providences, and we need to listen to what he says. And you know, when we are his people, we must share, in a real sense, his grief over the lostness of the lost. And Jesus links the nation's rejection of him with what will happen 40 years later. He's saying, had they received him as king, what happened 40 years later would not have happened. And when you think of all the terrible things that have happened following those days, you see why he wept, why he burst into tears. I wonder, do we know sadness and the lostness of those people around us, people in our families, our neighbours, friends, workmates, people we study with, and they don't know this king. They don't believe the gospel. And it seems that today, that's the overwhelming majority of people. And it's perhaps time to weep inwardly, to respond to that. Paul writes about his concern for his fellow countrymen. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It isn't a paralyzing sorrow. It isn't feeling we can't do anything about it, but rather saying we must do something about it. We must go to proclaim him who is truly king and the one through whom we find peace with God. You see, there were true believers in this crowd. There were true believers in the city. And they enthusiastically praised him. And this morning we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. We give him the praise that is his due. And we want to proclaim him, that others too might enter into his kingdom, live under his peace, and have that hope in their hearts that we have. That hope that one day the King will come again. And every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.